In your Bibles to Hebrews 4. Babe Ruth. How many of you know who Babe Ruth is? I know a lot of people still know who he is. I don't know if you know, but he was the star slugger, the Sultan of Swat back in the 1920s and 30s of the New York Yankees. He held the home run record for almost 40 years at 714 home runs. Well, one time he was up at bat. He got called out on strikes, and everyone in the stands booed the call. They didn't like the fact that the umpire called the Babe out at the plate. The actual name of the umpire also had the name of Babe Pinelli. He was a famous umpire in that day. And so Ruth turned to Pinelli and said, "There are 40,000 people here who know that last one was a ball. That last throw was a ball." Pinelli replied, "Maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts." Out. Right? Well, we live in a world of a million different opinions. Whose opinion really does count in this world? Who has the authority that matters? Because there are experts in every field imaginable, and they conflict with one another. Have you noticed that? Who are we to look to as our authority? Who determines what I choose to do or not do, which direction I choose to go in or not go in? Whose opinion do I listen to? Whose opinion becomes authority for me? Dr. Phil? The ladies on The View? Fox News? My mom and dad? My best friend, my wife, my husband, whose opinion counts? Well, in our culture of so much information, so many voices, so many choices, saying this way, no, that way, no, forget anyway. Who do we listen to? Who do we clue into? Well, I'm telling you, we need clear direction. Nothing is more foundational to the way in which we live our lives than how we look at the Bible. How do we regard the Bible? How do we approach the Bible? How do we understand the Bible? How do we apply the Bible? It has a direct influence and impact on how we actually live. And that brings us to our text here in Hebrews 4. We're in this series through the book of Hebrews. We're calling Jesus is greater than. Jesus greater than everything that's come before him, everything that will ever come after him. And now we're in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look at just two verses this morning. And there are verses 12 and 13. And here's what it says. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God is our authority, you see. And what he says goes. For us who say we follow Jesus, we're disciples of Jesus, we don't get our opinions or our attitudes or our worldview from anyone else but God. Now, we can be influenced by all kinds of people, but we got to keep coming back to the source, the source, the source. What does God say about it? Does he say anything at all about this? What's his heart on this? And that's what we're going to look at today. So real simple outline. Let's just jump right in. Verse 12, we see this. "For the word of God is alive and active." That's point number one. God's word is alive and active. Now, here's what I've found in my life. You and I can say something we're going to do. Like, we're going to go here, or we're going to do that. And then not only do we have to say it, we have to go do it. They're two different things. Because talk is what? Cheap. For us, we say it, and then we might do it or we might not do it. But God, think about this. God, the fact that he says it, it makes it happen. That's power. That's a live, live word, active word. I mean, the thought that God just says it and it's done, the deed is done. He says his word and there's power. It's through his word that his power operates in our life. Jesus says this in John 6. "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." He doesn't say, "I talk about life, I point to life." He says, "What I say is life." Wow. And then in verses 66 and 68 of John 6, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, and you know what he said. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. God's word is alive, and it's active, and it does things. In Luke 8, Jesus talks about the different conditions of human hearts. He says there's some hearts that are hard. There's some hearts that are thorny and weedy. And there's some hearts that are shallow. And there's some hearts that are open and receptive. That's in the story of the different types of soils, remember? And then he says, he talks about the sower going and sowing the seed. And the seed represents, he says, the seed is the word of God. You see, think about a seed. A seed has life. A seed has potential to create. A seed actually contains the DNA code to reproduce the original tree, flower, or shrub. It's in the word that there's life and power. Look at verse 12 again in your Bible, Hebrews 4. For the word of God is not only alive, but it's active. It's active. You might want to look at that. Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Your word, your precepts have actually done something. They're preserving me. In Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. God's word makes things happen. God spoke the universe into existence. And God said, let there be light. And guess what? There was light when he said it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. God's word is working. God's word is active because it's alive. Isaiah 55:11, God speaking, so my word that goes out of my mouth, it will not return to me how? Void or empty. But it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You see, God's word is alive. It's active. Romans 10:17, faith actually comes from hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word about Christ. And because the word is alive, it can do some powerful things. Think about this. The word of God actually brings spiritual life to spiritually dead people. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. That's what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when the church is first established on that day after the resurrection of Jesus. 50 days after the resurrection takes place, Peter gets up and preaches to a crowd. And the Bible says, as they heard the word, they were what to the heart? They were cut to the heart. The word cut them spiritually in the heart. It affected them. It was active. And they said, what shall we do? And 3,000 gave their lives to Christ and were baptized that very day because of the word of God. In Ephesians 5:26, we see it's the word that cleanses us. How many of you need to be cleaned up on a regular basis? I do. It's the word that does that. And then John 17, it's the word that enables us to work for God, to serve God. And Acts 20, it tells us it's the word that has the ability that builds us up and strengthens us. Also, according to that passage in 1 Peter 1, it's living and therefore it endures. The Bible's not some dusty old book you keep on your coffee table or put on the bookshelf. The word of God, it's been enduring because it's alive. You can't kill it. I read this week about a guy named Robert Ingersoll, famous atheist. Back in 1879, and I got to remember, in later 1800s, atheism was on the rise. And people were like saying, forget about God. Science is our real God. Science is what we got to look to. And so he said this in that book. He wrote a book called Some Mistakes of Moses. That's the title of his book, Some Mistakes of Moses. And in it, he just criticizes the Bible and the five books of Moses, just over and over again. But here's what he wrote. He predicted in 25 years, this is back in 1879, in 25 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Oh, really? It hasn't been forgotten. Why? It endures. Why? Because it's alive and what? Active. Now, Bob's going to put the next two points up. How many of you love to have the points way ahead before it comes time? Some of you are like type A or what, I don't know what that is. Why, why he's putting that up is we're going to go to number three before we go to number two. That's really going to blow some of your minds. It's okay. Relax. It's okay. The reason they're in the order they are on the screen on your outline is it's the order of the verses. But as I've worked with this, I'm thinking it's much better to go to three and wind up on two, and you'll see why. Because let's go to three, and we'll just spend some time on three, and then we'll come back and finish the message with point two. God's word assesses our heart. It's an assessor. You know what a county assessor does? They come along and they assess your property, and they measure it up, and they say this is where it ranks, and this is how much you should owe in taxes and all that kind of stuff, or a house assessor. Well, God's word, according to verse 12, assesses our hearts, measures up our hearts. Look what it says. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. John Piper notes that the word often translated here, judge, you see it in verse 12, judges or discern. Some of your translations has discern, but it's the Greek word kritikos, from which we get the word critic. Now, a film critic doesn't condemn film. Well, sometimes they do. But more often, what they really do is they assess a film and they point out the good and the bad. And that's really what Hebrews 4:12 is telling us. That the Word of God assesses and critiques our heart, assesses our heart. It goes to the deepest regions of our hearts to determine what is there, and if it's good or bad, or what part of it is following Christ and what part of it is following ourselves. Socrates cried, man, know thyself. Self-knowledge is some of the most difficult knowledge to gain. Have you discovered that? Because we all have blind what? We all have blind spots. And so not only is it hard to gain that real true perspective on who we are and where we are, but once we get it, it perhaps is the most painful. And that's why we sometimes don't want to know. Have you ever just looked in the mirror sometime and you thought you looked a certain way, and then you look and you were really frustrated? I hit my head a few weeks ago, and it's like you on the back of the head, and I had blood on my hand after putting it back there. Oh, so I got the mirror out, and I got to tell you, I kind of took a breath before I looked in another mirror so I could see the damage, right? I mean, we don't like to know certain things about ourselves, even though we know we need to know. But the Bible is that word of God that shines light on and assesses the true condition of our heart. Verse 13, look at this. There in Hebrews 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. See, the word is God's view of reality, God's view of us, God's view of our heart and where we stand in relationship to him. And then in Psalm 139, in the beginning of that psalm, David says, God, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And what's he talking about? He's talking about God's assessing quality. It's difficult to know the condition of our heart. At different times. You know why? Write this down somewhere. It's hard to even know our true motives in doing this or not doing that. It's hard to know. Sometimes we think we're doing the right thing for the right reason, and oftentimes we find ourselves maybe doing the right thing, but for the exact wrong reason. The Bible says itself that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in Psalm 139 again, David prays that bold, courageous prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful or harmful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." God is waiting for us to say, along with Samuel, from our hearts, "Speak, Lord." What? "Your servant is listening." To be opened for God's assessment is not always easy. It's not always easy. The scriptures continually reveal the true motives of our hearts. And the reason the scriptures can reveal the true motive of our heart is because the source of the scripture, the source of the word is living, right? Hebrews 3:12, look at it quickly in your Bible. There again, it says, the true God is the living God. The reason God's word is alive and active is because God is alive and active. And I'm telling you, that sets the Bible apart and beyond and above every other book ever written. Verse 13 again, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God and from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God's word, because it's alive and active, has the capacity and the ability to probe us and to accurately diagnose the spiritual condition of our inner man. The Bible itself, think about this, the word of God gives a true assessment of every thought, every idea, every attitude, every reflection of our hearts. And I'm telling you, that is kind of scary sometimes. And that's why some people are so scared, afraid of that and scared of that, they walk away. They don't want to come under the microscope of God and his assessing power. N.T. Wright says, part of the point of this passage here in Hebrews 4 is that the word is going to do its work and you can't escape. Exclamation point. He goes on to say, but clearly a lot of people do escape for the moment at least, presumably either by staying out of earshot of it, making sure they don't open a Bible too often, or don't listen to sermons or even general chatter about Jesus if they can help it, or they firmly ignore anything they do hear. Folks, that's why every week we encourage daily Bible reading. We encourage just the opposite of what a lot of people are afraid of. We need to come under the scope of God, the loving, caring view of God and his word to us, because he only wants what's best for us. You know, the definition of love is doing what's in the other's best interest. And God is love, and whatever he's going to show us is for our own good. Henry Bosch tells about a wealthy Chinese businessman who years ago visited England, and he was shown a really powerful microscope, and with it, he examined crystals and the petals of a flower, and he was so excited about this new invention, the microscope. He bought one and took it home with him back to China, and he thoroughly enjoyed using it. Well, one day, he examined some rice, which was his favorite staple food, which his family was going to eat that evening for supper. Under the microscope, he discovered tiny living creatures crawling all over in the rice. What do you think he did? You would probably think he threw out the rice. No, he threw away the microscope. He smashed it to bits. True story. You see, we laugh about that, and it is funny, but don't we do the same thing when we say, you know, that's just too intense. I don't want to hear that. God, you're going to show me this, you're going to show me that. I'm going to go, hey, how's the weather? I don't want to be under that. And that's exactly what we do sometimes. If we're not careful, we run away instead of running in and leaning in. Wright goes on to say, but you can't escape in the end. That if you imagine you can slide along in unbelief and slip by unnoticed into the rest that God has promised his faithful people, God's word will find you out. It will pierce through and disclose what's really going on, the secret thoughts, the plans, the intentions that make the real center of your life. Everyone must sooner or later give an account of themselves. At that moment, At that moment, if never before, all will be revealed. He goes on to say, if you have a choice between letting the doctor examine you right away, uncomfortable though it may be, and waiting until he or she can do a post-mortem on you after it's too late, it's wise to go for the first. I don't know about you, but I try to get an annual physical. And I'm told by my doctor on a regular basis, a lot of men don't go and get a physical. I'm going to spare you the details. It's not always fun to go see the doctor. I'll say that much. And yet, it's so good to see the doctor for your overall health and well-being, right? He says, if you open yourself day by day, week by week, to the message of Scripture, listen to this, if you and I open ourselves daily, weekly, to the message of Scripture, its grand sweep and its small details, and allow the faithful preaching of Jesus in his achievement to enter into your consciousness and soak down into your imagination and heart, then the admittedly uncomfortable work of God's word will be happening on a regular basis, showing you, as we say, where you really are, what's going on deep inside of you. And that leads us to point two. Point three leads us to point two. Are you with me? So let's go, which is the last point. God's word can do all of this because it's sharp and it knows how to penetrate. Look what it says in verse 12, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. You might want to circle the word double-edged sword. Paul is referring to a Roman sword, and the Romans had so perfected the two-edged sword that it allowed them to conquer the world, historians tell us, because they could strike in this direction and that direction, being twice as fast and twice as powerful. And Paul's taking that image from their culture and saying, that's a picture of God's word and its penetrating sharpness when applied to us. Now, stop and think about this. F.F. Bruce writes, the word of God probes the inmost recesses of our spiritual being and brings the subconscious motives to light. And that's what Paul is meaning here. There again, who can even judge our own motives on why we do this or why we don't do that? And the Bible is that which allows us to judge ourselves. And God helps us to assess ourselves. And then he not only just says, here's the diagnosis, he says, now here's the prescription, and I'm going to apply it to you. God is the surgeon. Write that down under point two somewhere. God is the spiritual surgeon we all need. See, when you hear knife, someone was knifed, is that a good thing or bad thing? It's a bad thing. I got knifed. It means someone used a sharp object on me, but we all know by just the phrase itself, it's not a good kind of activity that happened to you. But if you said, someone used a scalpel on me, oh, that makes all the difference, because a scalpel brings healing and health in the hands of a skilled surgeon, where a knifing, anyone can use a knife and destroy. I was thinking about, those horror stories you read about every now and then where you go in for a surgery and you got something wrong with your right leg, but they take out something on your left leg. And you think, how in the world? I don't know exactly how. Now they really make sure this is the knee. This is good. But I'm telling you, if your dad or your mom or someone who loved you more than anyone else was performing the surgery and they were skilled at doing it, Would they ever make that mistake? No, because they know they're doing something very important and very serious to you, and their motive is what? Love. They're not knifing you. They're using a scalpel to exactly cut where it needs to be cut and to leave unharmed the part that's okay. And the Bible, God's word to us, is God being a surgeon and telling us exactly what we need when we need it. And again, we need that. The Bible, the word, cuts through all of our rationalizations and excuses. It speaks to us with laser beam intensity. See, I've seen people use the Bible not like that, but rather as a big weight to crush people with. Have you seen that? This is what the Bible says. It's authoritative. You have to do this. And they use the Bible as a weapon against others to shame and to abuse and to ostracize. But to be sure, the Hebrews, here in the book of Hebrews, it offers a picture of the Bible as a means of God's judgment, but it's just that. It's God's judgment, not our judgment. To be sure, Tim Keller says, it's not a weapon God places in our hands to use against other people. It's an instrument God uses in relation to us. And then this, I love this phrase, when we read the Bible, it reads us. It questions our priorities and challenges our choices and examines our trajectories. Rather than turning us hateful and abusive, it humbles us and calls us to wholeness. The Bible is not a blunt sword, but a sophisticated scalpel in God's hands. For we don't have a high priest. Look at this. Verses, the last part of that section of chapter 4. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you read the Chronicles of Narnia? If you haven't yet read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, there are stories, it's a series of stories aimed at children, and yet they're spiritual pictures and symbols throughout. Aslan is the great lion. And I always think of the Lion of Judah. He's the Christ figure. He represents Jesus in many of the stories. And in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, that book, there's this little kid named Eustace. He's a rotten little boy. And he's found himself in possession of a large pile of treasure. He imagines the life and comforts he could now enjoy. And in his comforts, he falls asleep with his treasure all around him. When he awakes, Eustace is no longer a boy, but a dragon, the outward manifestation of inner greed and selfishness. The gold bracelet he had put on his boy arm was now constricting his dragon leg, and the pain was piercing. Even worse, the physical pain mingled with the pain of realizing he was now cut off from humanity, isolated and alone. He begins to weep large, hot dragon tears. In mercy and compassion, Aslan, the lion, arrives and leads the dragoned Eustace to a garden on top of the mountain and then to a well at the center of the garden. Eustace looks at the well and knows if he could just get into the water, the pain in his leg would be soothed. But Aslan says he will have to be undressed first. He has no clothes on. He's just a dragon. But Aslan says you must be undressed first. After a moment of confusion, Eustace remembers that he is a dragon, and the dragons have skins like snakes, which could be shed. And with his new claws, Eustace begins tearing at his dragon skin. He peels off one layer only to discover another nasty, scaly, and rough layer underneath, and then another. After three layers, he realizes it's vain. He'll never make himself clean or get rid of his pain or shed the nasty skin. Aslan, the lion, says, you will have to let me undress you. So desperate is Eustace, even his fear of Aslan's claws was not enough to stop him from laying down flat on his back, laying anxious on the ground. Here's what Eustace felt. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. And I'm telling you, and I'm telling me, God has to be the surgeon. It's not you go through a series of three self-help things and you turn over a new leaf. No, you need a whole new life. I need a whole new life. I need to be born again. And it's the Word of God. Only the Word of God can do that. Nothing else is powerful enough. Nothing else is loving towards us enough to make sure that when the surgery's done, only that which has to go goes, and all that needs to stay stays. That is God's ultimate purpose in restoring people like us to spiritual health. Let's pray. Father, your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. That nothing is hidden from your sight. That, Lord, we know that you only have what's best in mind for us, so we can relax and rest and trust you to do just that, that you need to do. We trust you, Lord. During this time of worship, Lord, we pray that we will acknowledge that nothing is hidden from your sight. If any of us in this place have been playing games with you this week, have been saying one thing and living another way, God, just bring that crashing down on us. Do your surgery, your spiritual surgery on us right now, Lord, by your word and through your spirit, as we come face to face again with the terrible price Jesus paid, that he himself took on the wrath so we don't have to. Now, whenever we're having surgery done to us, we know it's for our good. It's not to punish us, it's to purify us, God. Help us to remember that. Tell us again and again, Lord. Help until we can't help but think that you are God. And it's the wisest thing we can do just to humble ourselves before you, to receive from you, God. We call out to you if there's any offensive thing in us, Lord. Search us, God. Bring us to our knees before you during this time. Father, maybe there'll be people who will be praying and looking for someone to pray with. God, I pray they'll take advantage of our prayer team this day, who stand on this around the building, around the room here. Father, for those who just need to pray silently, they would take advantage of it. For those who want to remember you through communion, they would remember you through communion today. Maybe they need to pray with someone next to them or across the room because there's something that's been blocking their relationship, and we know they need to be made right not only before you but before each other as disciples of Jesus, Lord. So may your will be done in us today. We pray all this in Jesus' name.